I'm going to take you on a journey with me for the next few weeks. However long it takes me to get done with it, actually. But it's been motivated. We've been spending all summer talking about that passage of Scripture and dealing with the Holy Spirit. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. And all summer long, that's been sort of our theme. We've been kind of talking around that. But because of things that have happened in our culture that continue to happen and just get stronger and stronger, I want to talk to you. I want to do a series on the Ten Commandments. I want to talk to you around the Ten Commandments. And I have some reasons for it. Now, I don't want to lay the commandments on you and like, you know, we're going to become... I just want you to understand the foundation stones that make us who we are. You see, pastors have a job. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a doctor. I'm a pastor. And my job is to speak to you one word. God. My job is to speak to a culture around me. God. My job is to be so influenced and saturated with God that I can't help that wherever I go, I remind people of God. And we've forgotten. As a culture, we've forgotten. You have the same job, by the way. So my job is to be saturated with God, to help you get saturated with God so we go forth and this culture can't help but hear about God from us. And we have a vital place in our culture, in our society, in our world. Our world has forgotten God. And so I want to talk to you about that. I ran across an article in the AARP magazine. Rather than saying, open your Bible to, you know, here I am reading out of the AARP magazine. Oh, yeah, it's got movie stars on the cover, you know, but the AARP, you know, that's for the retired folks, you know. It's American Association of Retired People. That's it. Well, I'm not retired. But, you know, it's not a Christian magazine by any means here. And they do have some interesting articles once in a while. Most of them are very colorful and flavored by the world. But I found this interesting article. It was entitled, we're all adults in here, right? It was entitled, Sex Over 50. You know, now I got your attention, don't I? I know, some of you younger people, you think, well, there isn't any. Well, you don't want me to talk about this?
No, I didn't say that. Your wife said TMI.
Oh, too much information? I'm not going to... Anyway. So this was the article, Sex Over 50, but it turns out to be a series of questions and then answers from the sexpert. You know, the AARP, sexpert. You know, they have sexperts in the AARP. If you want to know about, you know, sex, you know, the sexpert will tell you all the answers here. You didn't know that? You're not really missing much, actually. Here's the question. This was the last question, real small, in the whole article, but it was incredibly profound. This is the question. Can a person's gender preference change with age? Everybody say gender preference, so you know. You all know what that's talking about, gender preference, yeah. Here's the answer from the sexpert. Yes. It's a gobsmacking event when it happens, but researchers are discovering a person's sexual orientation is not carved in stone. In the title of a book, Sexual Fluidity, Dr. Lisa Hammond chronicled her research on nearly 100 gay women over 10 years. During that time, several of the women changed their sexual orientation. The most frequent cause for the U-turn? The switchers had fallen in love with a member of the opposite sex. Other researchers, by the way, Dr. Diamond here, she's a lesbian. She's not a Christian, but she's a lesbian doctor, you know. During that time, several of the women changed their sexual orientation. The most frequent cause for the U-turn, the switchers had fallen in love with a member of the opposite sex. Other researchers have compiled case studies of gay men who fell in love with women, as well as of heterosexuals, both men and women, who unexpectedly became involved with a member of their own sex. Love, it seems, they say, really can conquer all. I don't know if you get that, but that is awfully profound in a world that for the last probably 3 decades has shouted at us, we can't help it. This is how we were made. It appears it really is our choice how we live out our lives. It appears that it is our choice. I don't know if you understand that. But it's what the Bible has taught us all along. It's what the church has been saying for 2,000 years or more. We have a choice in these matters. I want to talk to you, laying some foundation stones of things that are not readily available to us in our culture. Oh, we mouth them with our words, but we don't really believe them. Our president would tell you he's a Christian. But his decisions that he makes and the things that he does don't really speak of that. I don't want to live there myself. I don't want to live in a place, and I don't think the church should be in a place where we say we are Christians, but that doesn't really have an impact on our lives. So I want to lay some foundation stones for you, because what I'm about to do here can make a difference in our life, but it'll certainly make a difference in our culture if we can live it out. You see, one of the most profound truths that Christianity brings, that our Bible brings to us, is simply one simple idea. We were created. Did you all say that? We were created. We didn't just happen. We aren't here by accident. We didn't just kind of, you know, get here and nobody really... I mean, we were created. We're created beings. And the Bible tells us we were created in the image of God, whatever that means. We were created in the image of God. And we were created as moral beings with moral choices. What we are experiencing today in the whole Western culture, but right now it's come so blatantly to us over the last 50 years or so, but the seeds of it were planted even earlier than that. But the reality is what we are experiencing today is the direct result of the false belief that we do not have a creator. See, if we ever bow to, really, not just with our mouth, but I mean, if we really believed, if we really knew in our hearts that we have a creator who created us, it would change the way that we live. The way that we view law, the way that we treat one another, it would change everything. But we live like secular beings. We live like... What we are experiencing today is a direct result of the false belief that we don't have a creator. And since we don't have a Creator, we're here on our own, seeking to get by as best we can. However, the Scripture tells us profoundly, and it's really only been in the last 200 years or so, that any segment of mankind ever kind of, you know, began to think, well, there's no God out there. For generations before that, it always was, there was always some idea of a deity out there. Somebody looked at creation and understood what God planted in that creation in the beginning anyway, which was there's a message there that shouts at us all the time, I am here and I created you. And it's only been in the last couple of hundred years that anybody ever rose up and said, huh. It's not so. But the effects of that, we are feeling the ripples of that effect. Whenever you hear about some weird murder or some weird mass murder or something like that, I'm telling you, you are feeling the effects of a culture that has denied that God is there. This is not just a personal belief that we hold on. This is the glue that holds us together. It's the glue that makes society work, that makes humanity who it is. If we ever lose that, we've lost who we are. God created human beings, and He created us different from all the rest of creation. Do you understand that? In fact, if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 1. And let's read that crowning creation passage here. Genesis chapter 1 is a beautifully written account of of God creating the universe, of God creating the world. It comes out like a poem. It comes out, it's almost like whoever wrote it. As God revealed it to Moses, and Moses wrote it down, if that's indeed who wrote it down, wrote it like a poem. I mean, you know, this beautiful thing, and it's got a beginning and an end. Every these seven movements in this Genesis chapter 1. It's got these seven movements, and all of them end with, and God saw it was good. God saw that it was good. Now, in the sixth day, chapter 1, verse 26, it says, Then God said, Let us make human beings in our image. Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, over the birds in the sky, over the livestock, over all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. And God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said, Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, govern it. Reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, all the animals that scurry along the ground. Being created is profound. I mean, it just goes over our heads sometimes, but if you realize we have a Creator who created us, and He had a purpose, and He had an idea, a design. You don't just create something and then just walk away from it and forget about it. You've designed something, you've made something, you've made it for a purpose. You have an idea how it's supposed to function. So if we have a Creator, that says something to us about who we are and how we are supposed to do life. We were created. God created human beings different. There is nothing else in anything of creation that He says, I created it in My image. So that means something. It means we were set apart from all of creation. What is it that makes us different from all of creation? What separates us, though, It's not the way we look, obviously. I mean, you know, there are other things in creation that have hands and feet. I mean, certainly, we have nothing else quite like us. But it's not how we look that sets us apart. It's not how smart we are that sets us apart. Yeah, that's a good thing. Our world thinks that's what sets us apart from the other things, but as they look at it, the other things kind of think like us, and that'll, it's not even that. But what sets us apart, though, is our capacity for moral choices. What we do with our life. What we do with the choices that we make in front of us. There's nothing else that makes moral choices. We do. We make moral choices. What separates us is the fact that we have a capacity to make moral choices. All other living things, out of all living things, only human beings make moral choices. And it's that which makes us different. Now listen carefully to this. Moral choices, are not based upon our feelings. In fact, many times they're against how we feel. Really. Let's do a simple one here. Greg Cook, he has a need, you know. I mean, he's facing a financial need, you know. So he prays, oh, God, I need $600. $600, Lord, you know, I want to buy a chair for somebody, and I need it, or I need it to pay my rent, or whatever it is, you know. And he's walking down the street. No, Greg runs. He doesn't walk. So he's running down the street on one of his runs, and there's a wallet there on the ground. And he leans over and picks that wallet up, and it has $600 in it. Hallelujah! God, you answered my prayer. There it is. You answered my prayer. You see, and yet right there in the front of the wallet is a driver's license with the person who owns the thing. Now you have a choice. Oh, I mean, that moral choice. You see that? Now, feeling-wise, he may feel like, oh, I want this thing, you know, but you're now making a choice. You can either thank God, pocket the money, throw the wallet down, and go on. Or you can take the wallet home, you know, and look up the person's name and call them and say, hey, I found this wallet on the ground. See, that's moral choice. It has nothing to do with how you felt about it. And there might even be a whole part of you that's going, but wait a minute. Which many times with moral choices, it's that way. See, we have that capacity. Think about dogs and cats or any animals that you have. I mean, moral choices are, unless you're there training them, if like the big dog and the little dog, you know, whoever wants it the most, they take it. I love the way C.S. Lewis says that animals, you know, derive some greatness from us, because when we train them, we teach them, we change them. But within the wild, it's the rule of the fittest, the rule of the, you know, whatever. They don't think about morals. But we do, because we were created with the capacity to make moral choices. Moral choices are not based upon logic or human wisdom. For many times, they don't seem logical or even wise. The early church discovered that when they were brought before Caesar, and Caesar said, are you a Christian? Because if you're a Christian, you're going to lose your life. You're going to die on that cross. And it doesn't seem, I don't know if I want to speak the truth in this environment. Didn't even seem even wise to do that. I could save my life, get out of here, and go on living my life for God, right? So the fact is that moral choices have to come from some other place. They don't come from our feelings. They don't come from our logic, our ability to think things through. They don't come from our great wisdom. Moral choices come from another place. Moral choices are based upon the idea that there is such a thing as right and wrong. There is real. Our culture bucks at this, you know. Our culture doesn't think there is such a thing as right and wrong. Like finally a bottom line. It's like that is what is right. Because we've done away with the idea that we have a creator and that we were created. And so when you throw that out, right and wrong gets really fuzzy. Because right and wrong, the only place you come up with right and wrong then is our wisdom and our logic and what we think is best, what makes us happy, what makes things work. But you and I know that right and wrong comes from somewhere else. See, right and wrong is defined by our Creator. He's the one who cares about right and wrong. And right and wrong has to do with His will. Right and wrong is defined by our Creator, God, and His will. To do God's will is right. I put the word healthy in parentheses there because it doesn't matter if it is healthy. When God told Adam and Eve, see, and we come up against this tree all the time. We don't realize that. We don't usually put it in this thinking, but we come up against that tree all the time. God told Adam and Eve, the first human beings created in His image, and gave them an ability, a place to make a moral choice. You can eat from any of the tree in this garden except that one. Because in the day you eat from it, you'll die. In my Christmas story, remember, I said He told them it's poison, because that's really how it worked out. That tree is poison. It'll kill you. See, but we face that same decision all the time. You're withholding from me being happy, God. I mean, you know, why do I have to make that kind of choice? But what seemed like happiness to Eve and Adam when they ate that fruit, see, what seemed like, well, this will make me happy, that's exactly what the enemy told them, right? Eat that and you'll be like God. I.e., you'll be happy, you'll be fulfilled, you'll have what you don't have. And they ate it, and what did they find out? It was death. All of God's will, God's rules, are the same way. He doesn't tell us something because He's trying to withhold something from us. His thoughts are, I'm pointing you, I created you, I know how you work best. I know what will fulfill your life. Do my will, which is right and wholesome and good. And you'll find eventually fulfillment. It may be hard for the moment, but eventually you'll know life. Man, have you ever thought about this whole thing? I mean, it's like right and wrong is so important to God that He did something incredible to reveal to us it was important. Not only did He create us, you know, the whole story of the Bible and the Old Testament. So here He takes this people, this nation of slaves out of Egypt. You remember that? Takes them across the Red Sea, takes them to Mount Sinai. This nation of, 600,000 men plus women and children. So you got over 1 million people that are there in this wilderness. And God tells Moses, Have those people come and present themselves before me tomorrow. So all these people get ready, they get dressed up, and they go and stand at the foot of this mountain. And on top of this mountain is this huge cloud. I mean, it's like, but it's lightning and thunder, and all this stuff is going on. And that is God. He represents, that cloud represents God. And these people gather there, and they're all trembling, and they're standing at the foot of that mountain. And all of a sudden, God speaks. I am the Lord your God, who called you out of Egypt, delivered you from slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You won't make false images. It goes on and on. 10 commandments were spoken by God to those people. Basic, simple, moral choices. It was so important to God. It was so important to God that He said, Moses, come on up here. And Moses went up that mountain and spent 40 days and 40 nights with God. And God handed Moses 2 stone tablets that God had written on with His own finger. God wrote these commandments right there on those stone tablets. Incredible story. What could be so important to God and to us that God would actually write with His own finger, not through a human person like we get most of our scripture from in the inspiration, you know, study. He actually wrote on those stone tablets with His own finger the 10 commandments. It's an incredible story. I mean, Moses is coming down the mountain with those 10 commandments. He's holding them. And he looks down and the people are having an orgy. They're having a party. They were reading the AARP magazine, I guess, and it told them all about, you know, how to be sexual beings. I don't know what they were doing, but when Moses saw it, and they had a golden calf they built, and they were worshiping that golden calf. They were kneeling and shouting and laughing in front of this golden calf, saying, "Here is the God that brought us out of Egypt." And Moses was so upset, he took those stone tablets that God had written on. God had wrote with His own finger. And he took them and he threw them down and smashed them. Can you imagine that? Something that was God had actually wrote on with His own finger and Moses broke them? Huh? Had a little temper, didn't he? I think it's so funny, you know. I mean, after all this is sorted out and stuff, we should read the book of Exodus. It's not my intention to, you know, tell you the whole story, but it's what the funny part about this is at the end of all this, when God says, "Come on up here, Moses, and by the way, cut out 2 tablets of stone and bring them with you, and I'll write on them again." So, really. So Moses, he had to cut out, he had to carve his own tablets of stone and take them back up the mountain for God to write on again. The first ones I gave you, the first ones were free. But now these, you, Moses. Isn't that a kick? So the first thing that we got to understand is that God created us. And He cares about right and wrong. And He has revealed to us ideas of right and wrong. Mistake that we made was that somewhere in the line that we thought that He gave us those rules and if we could keep them, we could earn relationship with Him. But that was never the case, you see. The law wasn't given so that we could be good and earn a relationship with Him. God knew that we were too broken even for that. It didn't take me long as a child. I was in first grade when I started going to Catholic school. And in Catholic school, I mean, you know, you start right away in catechism. And one of the first things that I learned as a child was the 10 Commandments. Kind of funny, the progression of what they teach you. 10 Commandments and then confession. Yeah. So you learn the Ten Commandments. And as a child, I'm learning these Ten Commandments. And even as a child, I mean, I wasn't an adult. I was a kid. How old are you when you're in first grade? Seven years old? I mean, you know, I think that's right. You start out when you're 6 years old and something like that. What can a six-year-old do? What can a seven-year-old do? I mean, you know, it's like, but I knew. I started learning these commandments, and every day I was breaking them. I was only six. I didn't know it. I didn't have any idea what adultery was. I just knew you weren't supposed to do it. And coveting, I learned the words, you know. I mean, it was a six-year-old. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, you know. And I could quote those things, but I really had no idea what covet meant. But I understood this one. Thou shalt not bear false witness, which eventually came out to the word lying. When I made my confession, I was in second grade, that's when you get to do the confession. You learn the commandments in the first grade, you know, and then you learn the confessional in the second grade before you do your first communion, you know, that whole deal, you know. And listen, there's a lot of wonderful things that can be learned in that environment here. There's a lot of things wrong with Catholicism, too, you know, that we miss out on. That until you become, I don't want to get there right there. Just know that I'm not espousing Catholic teaching here, but I thank God for my Catholic teaching because it gave me a foundation that I wouldn't be who I am today if it wasn't for that. But you know, I mean, it's like when I had to make my first confession, I knew by then I could not keep those 10 rules, and as I grew older, they became more and more vivid to me. Coveting, I began to understand what coveting means. And there isn't a person in this room that really can honestly say, I don't covet. We live in a culture of coveting. We live in a culture of it. You live next door to somebody that's more wealthy than you are, somebody that doesn't have the financial struggles that you have, and there isn't at least a moment in which you look over and they go, gee, if I had their money, or if I had their car, or if I had that job, or if I made the salary that person made, I mean, coveting, if my wife treated me the way that she treats her husband. And all of a sudden, coveting becomes real. You see, and I found out I couldn't even keep those 10 commandments, so I gave up. Well, why did God give us those commandments? Because we could keep them and make us right with Him? No, He knew we couldn't. That wasn't what it was about. It was about setting a nice fence around us so that we didn't destroy one another. Paul calls it like a guardian, you know. It was like a guardian that was to lead us to Christ, and that's exactly what happened to me. I learned the law as a child. By the time I became 9, 10, 11 years old, I was so frustrated with the idea of trying to please God because I was always guilty that I gave up. But I understood guilt and shame. I understood the sense of guilt. I understood a sense of being a sinner. You cannot come to Christ if you don't understand the sense of being a sinner. You have to start there. You have to start. But Peter said, repent. You've got to turn away from sin. Well, I don't need to turn away from something. I had a conversation with a man one time that was a relative of mine. And he looked at me because we were talking about Christ. And he said, I hate church. He said, I used to go to church and this little old woman would stand up in that church. And she'd say, we're all such sinners. We're all such sinners. And he looked at me and he said, I am not a sinner. You'll never know the grace of Christ if that's what you think. And the only reason that anybody could say anything like that is because sin isn't big enough to them. They don't really understand sin. Because we all are. The purpose of the law was never intended to make us right with God, but it was to point us in a direction. Let us know that we're moral beings, that we have a Creator who cares about right and wrong, and to bring us into some relationship with Him, which only can come by Christ. So I guess what the foundation stone that we have to start with when it comes to talking about the Ten Commandments and understanding our place in the world, understanding ideas of morality, is that we were created. Would you all say that? We were created. Now, here's another concept that we've got to grasp. And, you know, yesterday I did a wedding for a wonderful couple. Probably, you know... They don't know, you know. They don't know because they'd never. I mean, you know, what I do at weddings, and but yesterday I did something that I hadn't done in another wedding. I mean, and it really was kind of profound. Actually, I was going, doggone, that's like one of the best ideas I've had for a long time. It wasn't my idea, you know. It came from God and came from His Word, but I'd never really used this concept at a wedding before. And it's an idea that has to do with our understanding of our place in this world. But first of all, I talked about marriage as a sacrament with them. You know, I talked about marriage is a sacrament. You see, and a sacrament is kind of an interesting thing because sacraments are given to mark their physical things that we do that have to do with our relationship with God, and they further us in our relationship with God. It's just baptism, you know, as a physical act. It's like taking a bath, except it's in the name of Jesus, you know, and we're entering into relationship with God. Communion, you know, I mean, we're partaking of relationship with God again and taking fruit. We're realizing Christ in us, and we're finding a way to, shall we say, experience Christ in a new way. Laying hands upon people in confirmation. I can't really teach about all the sacraments here, but every sacrament has to do with our relationship with God. And then the church threw in marriage as a sacrament. See, so we primarily, we think of marriage between a man and a woman as kind of a promise that they make to one another. It's a covenant, and they're living in a new covenant relationship like this. But marriage is a sacrament. And what that means is that marriage somehow has to do with our relationship with God. See, the primary thing in marriage isn't these two people coming together. It's God doing a work in a man and God doing a work in a woman and using the other person to get to do it. It's a beautiful concept, that idea. And I'm running out of time, so I can't really develop it, but so I'll just keep you in suspense. But it really is. It's huge when you start thinking about it. It'll change the way you view marriage, and it'll change how you live your marriage, too. But here's the second thing that I said. I looked at Calvin, and I said, you know, I said, here's the second concept that I want to get across to you today. Stewardship. Everybody say stewardship. A steward is a servant who's been giving something by the king or by his master, by whoever owns him, by his Creator. A steward is given something by the Creator, entrusted with something to take care of until he returns. I looked at Calvin. I said, Calvin, God has given you a treasure today. This is your treasure right here. This is your treasure. Alex, Alexandra, Alex is a treasure God is giving you. She is your stewardship. She's God's. But one day He's going to ask you, how did you treat my treasure? What did you do to further that treasure? You see, his whole idea is that this is a gift from God. This is not for me to do with what it, not for my life. This is not about me. God gave me this treasure, and I am a steward of this treasure. And then I looked at Alexander. I said the same thing. I said, you know, you look over here at Calvin. I said, God has given you a treasure here. You now have a stewardship. How you relate to this treasure. That would change our lives right there if we really understood this. But it's not just married couples. See, it's not just married couples. Now it gets bigger here. God created us, and He has given us a stewardship. Our lives in this world. God gave us an incredible gift. We usually think of morals only in this term, but let's put it right here for a moment. God gave us an incredible gift, the gift of expressing ourselves sexually with another person. That's a gift that God gave to us. It's our stewardship. So we have choices what to do with it. We can selfishly just live it out, selfishly, the way that we want to, when we want to, how we want to. We can let our animal nature just run wild. You know, I mean, we have that capacity. After all, we have a biological body here, and we are related to the animals in some sense. And we can let that control us and run our lives. God's given us a stewardship there. And morality is about choosing. It's making choices how we deal with that stewardship. Sometimes we have to make choices we don't really want to make. Sometimes we make choices that we don't think that'll make us really happy. You know, we have to choose not to eat from the tree. Because it seems like if I ate from that tree, I'd be really happy. Are you tracking with me this morning? We live in a culture that doesn't even think like that. We've lost sight of the idea that we are created, and we've lost sight of the idea that we are stewards. And that are responsible before God how we live our lives. And so it begins. It's like, would you look at the Ten Commandments with me over the next few weeks? Can we look and see what was so important about human life that God would come down and write with His own finger and speak to a nation of 1 million people? And what's so incredible about that story is that nation wasn't intended. They viewed themselves as God. We're God's special treasure. He spoke to us. But they forgot that in the same word that He told them, "You're my special treasure," He said, "You are also a kingdom of priests." You know what a priest is? It's a bridge builder. Priest is someone who represents the person that's sending them and also represents the people that He sent to back to the person who sent them. Bridge builder. In other words, the nation of Israel, when they heard those laws, were supposed to go to the world and show them by their actions, by their life, by the way they conducted themselves, and by their words, that there is a God who created you and a God who loves you. But what they did was, they viewed the word chosen like privilege. We're God's people. Nobody else is God's people. We're God's people. And so God's given the world a second chance because now He expanded that kingdom of priests to a people that come from all the nations. And they found a home in the body of Christ. You and I. We have a message to give to this world. And it can be summarized in those two statements. And then we can go from there. But those are the foundation stones of understanding the Ten Commandments. Number one, we're created by a God. You don't stand on your own. You're not the end of it all. You are created by God. Somebody else is the big picture, and we are part of that picture. We're not the source, you know. The source is the creator. We're the created. The source is the creator. That's huge. If you even just thought about it with me for a moment, we can think deeper, right? If you thought about it, it would impact the way that we live our lives. At least we'd be saying back to the Creator, what did you create me for? What do you want me to do with my life? Why am I here? You're created, and the other word is stewardship. Life is a stewardship. And morality flows from those two ideas. It's not new stuff for you sitting here in church. I don't think this is new. Maybe stuff that we forget. Stuff that gets foggy because we're bombarded every day by a culture that doesn't think this way. But we've got to get clear on this again. And we've got to shout it from the rooftop. Take the hand of the person next to you and let's pray. God, you created us in your image. You created us to be a people. You planted inside of us the ability to make choices, the ability to think morally, the ability to experience moral choice, the ability to be a spirit alive before you. And so, God, help us to sort all of this out once again as we live in a world that incredibly shakes its fist at you and says, we stand on our own. We don't need you. We are a people that you have brought together that have come to realize we do need you. We can't live without you. So help us, Lord, understand. And then help us to be an influence in this world that so desperately needs to know you and to know the Savior. This is so big, God. This is so big. But just bless your people. Bless them and encourage them. And tell them it's okay. I'm holding you. And I'm preparing you. And I'm at work in you. So bless your people. Fill their hearts with awe and wonder at these basic truths. In Jesus' name, amen.